Also our scripture text this morning, Psalm 124. Hear the word of the Lord. A song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. We have escaped. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now also from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 12, we're dropping down right in the middle of the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle John. Here we have a woman representing Israel giving birth to a child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see the child, through his death and resurrection, conquer the beast or the dragon, that is Satan. And although the dragon will continue to attack Lord's people for a time, we see that his sentence is sure, that he is clearly defeated already. So let us take heart now from Revelation chapter 12. Again, hear the word of the Lord. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accusers of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of its mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And the dragon became furious with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and give thanks to him for it. Lord God, indeed, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these texts penned thousands and many thousands of years ago, are living and active and pierce to very hearts, dividing soul and spirit. And so, Lord, we indeed ask that that would be the case in our hearts today, that your word would pierce our hearts and instruct us, would build us up in our love for Christ, that we would endeavor to love him as he loves us, and to follow after him in obedience. So we ask this in his name. Amen. Imagine, if you can, being the only person on an entire planet. Well, if you saw the 2015 movie The Martian, you can imagine that, or read the book, which as usual was better than the movie. But in the movie The Martian, an astronaut named Mark Watney, played by Matt Damon, was accidentally left for dead on the planet Mars. And because he was there all by himself on this desolate planet, if he was going to survive, he had to do everything for survival himself. He had to treat his own wounds. He had to, in some humorous scenes, grow his own food. He had to literally manufacture water from other chemicals he had with him. He had to modify a Martian rover to get to the place where he would be able to be rescued, if rescue was to come. He had to improvise communication devices so that he could communicate back with NASA, back on Earth. And then in this movie, we have a wonderful picture of the self-sufficiency, supposed, of man. It's a great picture of how man can do everything himself, or so Hollywood believes. And so while this may be a great picture of that, it's a terrible picture of the truth, which is that man is utterly unable to rescue himself. But ultimately, we are fully dependent on another. We're fully dependent on the Lord, God, our rescuer. You may notice in Psalm 124 that the people of God, as they sing this song, recognized this truth, recognized their utter dependence on another for survival. So as we look at Psalm 124 this morning, we'll look at it by looking at the main characters in this psalm. We'll see first the singers who are singing this psalm. We'll see the foes who rise up against the singers. And finally, we'll see the rescuer to whom the singers look and have looked for rescue. Well, the first singer this psalm tells us is David. The superscription tells us this is a psalm of David. And you may think, you may not always know what to do with these superscriptions. You know, some people ignore them entirely. Some people say that they're scripture. We're actually not quite sure. We don't know if they were inspired by God, but we do know is that in our oldest copies of the Old Testament that we have, these superscriptions are included. These titles of the Psalms are included. So we cannot say with certainty that they are the inspired word of God, but we can say with certainty that we ought to take them seriously, for those who came before us have done so as well. And so this superscription tells us it's a psalm of David. And I appreciate this because it tells us that this rescue that this psalm delights in is not academic. David is not a theologian in a high tower just thinking about something that could have happened. No, when we open the pages of the Old Testament, especially 1 and 2 Samuel, what do we see again and again and again and again? We see David having victory through the power of the Lord. Whether he was a young man before Goliath, whether it would be fighting the Philistines both before and after he became king, whether it would be the other anointed king alive at the time, Saul, seeking to kill David, again and again and again we can think of instances in David's life when he was rescued, when he was saved by the power of the Lord. So we have the first singer here is David. But the superscription also tells us that this is a psalm of ascent. What does that mean? Well, the psalms of ascent are Psalms 120 to 134. This morning we began by singing Psalm 135, which can be understood as a response to these psalms of ascent. And they were called psalms of ascent because the people of God probably sang them as they were ascending Mount Zion to go to Jerusalem. We recall that three times a year, every Jewish male was required to go up to Jerusalem for the great festivals. The festival of Passover, which of course remembered the Lord's rescue of the people of God from Egypt and ultimately from sin. They had to go up for the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks later, a feast that would commemorate the way in which the Lord provided food for them from year to year. And that feast also became the way in which the Lord's people remembered his giving of the law after leaving Egypt on Mount Sinai. And then the third time a year, they would go up for the Feast of Tabernacles, which we remember how the Lord protected God's people as they wandered in the wilderness, making their way toward the promised land. So as titling this a psalm of ascent, we know that it wasn't just, of course, David who sang this song, but all of God's people, the people of Israel. I mean, just look at verse 1. The psalm declares something, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. And then it says, let Israel now say, and then it repeats it. So the picture is sort of like a call and response. You could imagine the song leader saying, let Israel now say, and then calling Israel to respond in unison, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. This call and response feature of the psalm reminds us that this is a song. Sometimes we forget when we read the psalms that we're not reading theological treatises, we're not reading sermons, we're not reading oracles, we're not reading apocalypses. We're reading songs, and we are singing songs. You may say, okay, so what? Well, songs have this wonderful power to shape the people who sing them. Now we know this. We know this simply. You want to teach a child the alphabet. You want to teach a child the books of the Bible. You have them sing songs. But we know this more deeply too. Think of a love song that a man writes for a woman, or a woman writes for a man. By singing in that song, she of course deepens in her love for him. But the one who hears the song, of course, deepens in love for the one who sang the song. We can see this just in the way in which cinema is very good at conjoining the proper song for the proper scene in a movie. A romantic scene won't have a rollicking rock and roll number. It'll have something more romantic because they know that songs shape those who sing and hear them. Well, if that's true of those songs, how much more sure is it of the psalms, which are to shape us deeply as we sing them? In other words, this theology that we find here, it's not merely for our noggins, it is for our minds, but it's for our hearts. It's for our souls as well. Sometimes we fall under the false assumption that I have to think or I have to feel a certain way about God before I worship him. And so I won't worship if I have had a bad week, if I'm distracted, if I'm upset with the Lord for some reason, if I'm just not feeling it today. We don't worship because we think our emotions aren't in the right place yet. But it's actually the singing. It's actually the singing of the psalms and the hymns that God's people have that shape our emotions, that shape our hearts, that shape our souls into the truths that they express. As you can imagine, hot liquid being poured into a mold. The mold shapes it in the way it is supposed to go. So the psalms shape our hearts in the way in which we are supposed to go. It's often the worship of the Lord that turns us and helps us to become better worshipers, not the other way around. Perhaps Israel was feeling this way too. That's why they had to be encouraged in verse 1 to sing this song. We often treat our feelings, though, as sacrosanct. If I feel this way, well, then it must be true. But again, of course, we know that our feelings, our emotions, our desires, our hearts must be shaped and molded by the word of God. So that's the power of Israel singing this psalm. As we sing these songs, they sink down into us, but also to one another. And that, of course, is the importance of singing them corporately. Apostle Paul tells us to sing to one another psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So the question, of course, for us this morning is, how does this psalm shape our hearts? How are we supposed to be molded as we sing Psalm 124? Well, this song is used by the Lord to cause us to deal frankly and truly and honestly with the foes, the enemies of God's people. Look at verse 2. The context of this psalm is clearly opposition. David writes, people rose up against us. And the bulk of this psalm is shaped by these wonderful images, these really five or six, even seven different metaphors that David uses for the foes that his people have faced, both he in his own life and the people of God as a whole. So look, for instance, there at verses 2-5. We see these people rising up against us. They're compared to a giant chasm. He says they would have swallowed us up alive. They're compared to a blazing fire. He says anger was kindled against us. He compares them to a flood. It says they would have swept them away. He compares them to raging water rushing through a wadi or through a dry canyon, a torrent, he calls it. He compares it to a rushing river, a raging river, almost like rushing rapids. I'm reminded of those words we read in Revelation 12, of the water coming from Satan attempting to drown God's people. Or again, in verses 6 and 7, enemies are compared to a dangerous beast, speaking of their teeth, or to a roped trap, referring to the snare of the fowlers. We're supposed to be in awe. We're supposed to almost be shocked that all these things came against the Lord's people, and yet not one of them destroyed the covenant people of God. We're supposed to look at these foes and say, as verse 1 does, if it hadn't been the Lord on our side, all of these things, or any one of them, would have been the end of us. Against those who rose up against God's people, they on their own, had no chance. Unlike Hollywood astronauts on a far planet, they had no chance. You may wonder, well, what foes? What foes are we talking about? Well, we mentioned David's foes and those in his reign, but by being placed in the Psalter, by being placed in the hymn book of God's people for all of Israel, it applies to all their foes. Think of the Assyrians of the 8th century. You can think of the Egyptians of Josiah's day, the Babylonians of later day, of Jeremiah's day. We can think of Haman in the day of Esther, and so on and so forth. And as we too take our place in that long line of God's people, just as in Revelation 12, the woman's descendants represent the church as the descendants of Israel, we too have foes against whom we are helpless if it were not for the Lord. Traditionally, we think of our foes as the world, as the flesh and the devil. The world is our foes in at least several ways. The world is first our foe in alluring us, in luring us in with its false idols, with its false pleasures, with its false sense of security, and the ways in which it seeks to sort of lull us to sleep into complacency. But Satan has two hands, and what he gives with one hand, he takes away with the other, and that's the hand of persecution. That's the hand of distress. That's the hand of turmoil within the church, as we have seen in one way or another for 2,000 years. But we also have the foe of sin. The foe of our own of sinful flesh. But although we as God's people are a new man in Christ, we have not shed the sinful flesh and will not until Christ returns to give us new flesh to resurrect and give us glorified flesh on the new heavens and the new earth. Of course, as we've seen, we have the foe of the devil as well, who seeks to accuse us and to tell us that we're not good enough for God, that he may say he loves us, but he accuses us of not being worthy of it. And we know that we aren't, but we know that in Christ we are counted worthy of God. And so here's how this psalm is supposed to cause God's truth to sink in. It's supposed to make us realize that on our own we are helpless. Look at verse 3. If it weren't for the Lord, we'd be swallowed up alive. I think the psalm is in the Psalter to kill our pride. I think it's here to kill our sense of eternal self-sufficiency. I mean, just think of the Israelites. When they were in Egypt, what hope did they have? It was the Lord who rescued them. Think of the days of Hezekiah. and the Assyrians. Who was it that rescued God's people? It wasn't Hezekiah, it was the Lord. Or think of the people of God at Jericho. Who gave them that victory? All they did was march in circles and blow their horns. But what they really did was relied upon the Lord, because he provided the victory. Or as we saw in the last several months in Ezra, the small people of God were only able to return and fulfill their purposes because the Lord was the one who was leading the way and working in the hearts of the rulers. The people of God stood no chance on their own. And so we must sing this psalm. We must be reminded of these truths. We must be shaped by these words, because how quickly we forget. How quickly we forget. It's become somewhat of a trope, but we know of those who say, I'm saved by grace, but must stay in, as it were, by works. We think we can do okay on our own. Perhaps this is especially true in a church such as ours, in a community such as ours, where everyone is just so competent. You know, so many people have advanced college degrees. So many people have education more than they know what to do with. So many have special skills. Some of us have jobs in, you know, professional buildings downtown. And all of us are, you know, above average and good looking, as it were. And it's just so easy to become complacent in our own competencies. We're so wealthy compared to the rest of the world. I know this is a difficult time. I know that many have lost jobs, going through financial trouble. But even in those times, we have it pretty good compared to those in countries where they're not even sure where their next meal will come. Recently, you may have noticed some people treating science like a god. I'll just follow the science. Whatever science leads me, I'll do whatever science says. And we get so used to relying on our own brain power, when really all science is repeated trial and error. And usually the more error you make, the better science you have, but the longer it takes. We cannot save ourselves. And yet even when we sin, often the first instinct of our heart is to say, I've got this. Or perhaps, what can I do to erase this? What can I do to get things back to normal? No, it is not wrong to desire to make restitution. It's not wrong to desire apology. But I think that on our own, we can deal with the rebellion in our hearts and ways in which we transgress the law of the Lord. That is the road of folly and of destruction. So that's why we must sing Psalm 124. It reminds us that on our own, we are hopeless. On our own, we need a rescuer. We are utterly reliant upon him. And praise the Lord that from beginning to end, literally, this psalm looks to one place for its rescue, to one place for its hope, and that is to the Lord. From the beginning, it says what? If had not been the Lord who was on our side. David, on behalf of the people of God, looks and sees the Lord is on our side. Now, what does it mean to have the Lord beside you? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you got yourself there. To have the Lord on our side means that we are on his side, because he has chosen us. He has loved us. He has set his electing favor on us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what it means to have the Lord on our side. That as we face these foes, we know that we have a champion. We have a warrior, as Isaiah says. He's this great soldier of ours. That the very armor that we take up is first Yahweh's armor. In the middle of the psalm, likewise, verse 6, blessed be the Lord. All praise and honor and favor to the Lord, not to us. For it is the Lord who has not given us over to be prey. And at the end of the psalm, it concludes the same place it begins. Looking to whom? Looking to the Lord. Our help is in the name of Yahweh. The name of the Lord. What does it mean to have our hope in a name? Perhaps you know that, especially in the more ancient cultures, a name of someone represented his or her character. Who he or she was as a person, or in this case, as the creator of the universe. So for our help to be the name of the Lord in the name Yahweh, the one who was and is to come. I am who I am, the ever eternal one, the one who made the heaven and the earth. Or I think of Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 when Moses is seeing the glory of the Lord. What does the Lord say in Exodus 34? The Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord comes to Moses and says, let me tell you my name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. If it's safe to say it this way, that's like the Lord giving us his full name, the full revelation of his character, one who exhibits steadfast love. So Israel can know that the next time the flood rages, the Lord's love will not change, for it is steadfast. But he also tells Moses that he's one who will not just pretend that sin doesn't exist. He will not ignore the iniquity of God's people. A God in whom justice and mercy meet. And we can be so grateful that he is a God in which justice and mercy meet. For when the angel came to Mary and Joseph, told them they were going to have a son, he said, you're going to give him his name, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does that name, Jesus, mean? It means Yahweh. There's that name again. Yahweh saves. The name will be Yahweh saves, but the angel says he will save his people from their sins, this child. Well, if Yahweh saves and this child saves, this child must be Yahweh. And in him, justice and mercy meet. The justice that we deserve poured out on him. The mercy that he won, lavished upon us. So as I think of that text we read from Revelation chapter 12, I'm so grateful for the work of Christ on our behalf. When the people of God were faced with the accuser, with Satan, with that great dragon, what it was that slayed them was the blood of the Lamb. That was the one place they could look for defeat over the beast, or the master of the beast, Satan himself. And so, yes, that text told us that the dragon would continue to rage for a time. But the children of the woman, the New Testament church, those who looked to Christ, their victory was sure, despite the foes that we face, despite the world in its luring and in its condemning, despite our own flesh and the sin that remains, despite the devil himself. Even the book Revelation reminds us that we cannot save ourselves. So, brothers and sisters, as we sing the Psalms of Zion, as we approach the eternal heaven, the new Jerusalem, keep those feasts in mind, the Feast of Passover. We do not celebrate the feast, but we remember the Lord providing our redemption, passing over our sin through Christ on the cross. We remember the Feast of Weeks, which was also known as Pentecost, by which the Lord gave the Spirit to the church, the Spirit who wrote that law of God upon our hearts. We remember the Feast of Booths, that just as Israel was protected by the Lord and provided for as they made their way to the promised land, so we, brothers and sisters, despite the foes on every side, we have the Lord Jesus Christ defending us, fighting for us, protecting us in the wilderness as we make our way to the promised land, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, when Christ returns. That is our hope as we sing this song. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it addresses every aspect, not only of our lives, but of our very beings. That you do not allow any part of us to go unredeemed. Although it is a process, you speak to our hearts, you speak to our souls, our desires, our wills. And so, Lord, we pray that the truths of the psalm would indeed shape who we are, shape our knowledge and our love for you and for Christ. And as we sing to one another, may we build up the church and the truth of Christ and in his gospel. We pray this in his name. Amen.